Simon and his brother Andrew, casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. And now we have a message from Pastor Tim. Oh, is there more? Oh, whoops. Sorry. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Okay, that's it for eldest son.
Thanks to our praise band as well for leading us. This is a real privilege and pleasure to actually be able to partner with all of you guys as you help our ministry here grow and help all of us to get closer to God. Hope you're all doing well. I had a great time in Denver last weekend, but it was cold and snowy. It's been over 20 years since I've had to actually walk through urban slush. So that was the first time in a long time. But it was great. I had a good time. Hope you did as well. And hope that you're enjoying our series through the Gospel of Mark. Just before I go on, just one observation. You know that last year I had a cataract surgery and for both eyes. And what happened was that I was left slightly nearsighted. So I needed to get new glasses. So I got them because at the time I wasn't able to actually read the words from the lyrics of the songs when I stood in worship. And for some reason, after I got my glasses and started wearing them, I can see better now without my glasses. So it's really weird. Does anyone know why that happens? Maybe Jesse knows or Crystal. But it seems like after I bought my glasses, my eyesight improved without them. So in any case, very strange. Let me start this message here. Okay, let me turn my attention over to you guys. Think about a recent decision you make that was the most difficult one that you've had to make. Okay, so middle schoolers, what is a recent decision? Can you think of one that you've had to make recently that was hard? Anyone from middle school? Yes. For your what project? I'm sorry.
What topic to pick for your history project?
Oh yeah, that's a tough one because history is big. What did you wind up picking? Oh, you're still trying to decide. Okay, that's right. Study, making decisions with study is very hard. How about high school students? What's a recent decision that you've had to make that was pretty difficult? Anyone from high school? You're not in high school, Stephanie.
Oh, I was in high school.
Not now.
But actually, one decision, well, one of the hardest things we had to do was, for English, we had to write an essay. So we had to think of a topic to write about.
Okay.
But then it's kind of hard to put the ideas on the paper. That was the hardest.
Mm-hmm. Right. So study and writing is actually very hard.
Yeah.
I find it hard to write as well. It takes a long time for me.
Especially if one of my weak points was comprehension.
Okay. Thank you, Stephanie. Any other high school students would like to share something that maybe next, in a few months, some of you who are seniors will have to make some hard decisions, right? Or some of you already made it. Okay, anyone else can you suggest a difficult decision that you've had to make recently? How about buying a car? Any of you are planning to get married? Some of these are very tough decisions. For me, one of the hardest decisions I had to face was back in 1992, I believe. I had to leave my church. I had grown up in the church. My father planted this church in Brooklyn, New York. Betty and I got married, and she was very active in the church for the years after we were married in the late 80s. I was called to ministry. I was in seminary. But in 1992, I actually left my home church, and that was in preparation for where God was calling me next, which was to go into seminary to teach. And I wound up going to Denver. So that's why, whenever I talk about Denver, I always have a joyful feeling, because that was my first ministry outside my local church. And it was very, very hard to do so, because neither Betty nor I had ever lived outside of New York City. We came from Taiwan and Hong Kong, but we grew up in New York City. So New York was our home. And our parents lived there, our families and brothers were there, and sisters were there. So to leave New York City and leave our family for the first time, and to go someplace like Denver where it's cold but beautiful, it has no diversity. At that time, it had no diversity. So if you wanted good Asian food, there was only one good Asian restaurant, Chinese restaurant in all of Denver, and that was it. And so we had to go and make this big adjustment. But what we discovered in that experience was that when Jesus calls us to do something, to follow him, sometimes when he comes into our radar screen, he asks us to make some tough choices. So that's what today's passage, I think, will help us to look at. And I want you to join me as we study this passage together, look at the passage together, and think about yourself. Are there any decisions or choices that Jesus is calling you to make as you follow him? And then the main call is to follow him, but are there any choices that you have to make in order to follow him? So let's take a look at this passage. The passage that was read by Dennis, I'm not going to read it again, but I'm trying to shift it over to... Okay, here we go. So when Jesus enters town, when he comes to your place, like he did in Galilee, and comes into your life, the first thing he's going to ask you, just like he asked Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, is, are you going to follow me? Can you follow me? Okay, and I want to make it very clear that this ask is, it can be a one-time thing. If we follow Jesus, there's the path to salvation, and there's assurance that we are his and we are on the path to salvation. But even after we're saved, I think it's important to revisit this question, because there are times that as we live our lives, we forget that we're supposed to follow Jesus. So he has to come back and come circle back into us and ask, hey, are you still following me? So I want you to encourage you, especially if you are already a Christian and you grew up in this church, that this to remember, this question is still very timely for you today and for me. So just to give you a little context, the thing I find interesting about Jesus in the Gospel of Mark compared to, let's say, Luke or Matthew, the other two synoptic Gospels, is that in this Gospel, in the other two Gospels, Jesus is out there doing ministry before he calls his disciples, right? He's out there healing the sick, he's out there teaching and helping people. But in the Gospel of Mark, he did not do that until after he called his disciples. And I think that the subtle distinction is this, that in the Gospel of Mark, we're seeing Jesus, the conqueror, coming to conquer this world and bring it into under his king, lordship. And he's calling us to join up, like his disciples are his army. So we're going to be his lieutenants. And this is so it feels more like this type of arrangement. Before Jesus goes out there and does the ministry, he's calling his troops. And that's what he's doing here with Andrew, Simon, Peter, James, and John. All right, so Jesus is calling us to be his army, so to speak, and to follow him. Now, As you saw in the passage, Simon and his brother Andrew, James and John were casting the nets into the lake because they were fishermen. And it was a difficult life to be a fisherman back then. You have to wake up early in the morning. In fact, in another gospel in Luke, Simon Peter said that they were up all night trying to catch fish, hoping to catch enough to sell and to survive. And then Jesus comes and interrupts them in the middle of their busy life. And that is the first thing I want us to keep in mind. That when Jesus calls you, he often calls when you're busy. You're doing things to keep yourself going. Some of us are trying to make it, but in our careers, we might have just gotten started, and we're trying to grow in our careers and be able to earn enough money to survive and to project a future. Like, I'm in now 53, I'm ready to retire, right? So Betty and I spend a lot more time these days thinking about what's going to happen in, I guess, 20 years from now. If we live that long, what to do about our retirement. So we're thinking about that a lot. And those of us who are just living life spend a lot of time thinking about keeping ourselves busy, trying to sustain ourselves or take care of our families. In fact, the two things in this passage I think Jesus is really aiming at are family and work. Work and family. Our vocation and our family life. And so here, when he first speaks to, meets Andrew and Simon, Peter, and Andrew, the focus is on their work. Their survival. Everyone needs to survive. We've got to work to make a living. And Andrew and Simon were in the middle of that. All right? So when Jesus calls, he interrupts us when we're busy just trying to survive. So he says, follow me, right? And it, you know how hard, how difficult it is to feel interrupted How many of you don't like to be interrupted when you're doing something? Just show by show. Any of you just love it when you're doing something and someone just jumps in and interrupts you? No, I hate to be interrupted when I'm trying to write, when I'm trying to study, when I'm trying to prepare my sermon. I don't like to be interrupted unless it's something really, really great. But sometimes I'm not ready for that. So like I'm deeply engrossed in something that I do. I don't want to be interrupted. And those of us who understand what that feels like, whether it's study or work or raising our kids or doing or cooking, when someone comes and barges in and interrupts us, the first experience we have is, yeah, please don't interrupt me. Before Nathaniel and Benji became middle school kids, they were very different than they are now. They loved it when mom and I would go and just interrupt them because they might be busy doing their own stuff. But then when we came into their rooms and we said, hey, let's do something, they would just put everything aside and just join us because they were so happy. They were 8 and 9 year olds. And if you're 8 and 9 years old, there's nothing more joyful than having your parents come and interrupt you, right? But the moment they started to get older and became teenagers, had their own social life, the moment they started to play video games, things changed gradually, and to the point now today, as adults, we cannot interrupt them unless they make an appointment with us. Right? So this is what happens. They have their own life. They're busy. They got stuff they got to do. They got to achieve certain things. They got to move ahead. And in the case of, and this is just video games, they have to try to score higher and advance in the game. So these days, whenever our boys are playing online games, we have to schedule an appointment with them. Because every time we go into the room, in fact, I think I see more of the back of the kids' heads than I see their faces these days. Okay? Because every time I go into the room, all they're doing is they might be working. I know both of them, they're studying, working, but they're always in front of a screen. So because of that, every time we need to get them to join us for dinner, we can't do it anymore. We can't just say to them, hey, come down, it's time to eat. The response will be, I'm in the middle of an online game. We're playing Oversight or whatever that game is, and I can't just unplug right now. All my allies and friends are relying on me. I have to play this game to the end. Has that ever happened to you? Parents with your kids? Or kids with your parents? So I think we can relate to this. I mean, and this is I don't think Simon Peter and the other fishermen were that much different. There are things in their lives in which they didn't want to be interrupted, but Jesus just sort of comes along and interrupts them. Maybe it's a routine in life, personal goals, a drive for achievement, projects, some things that we're engrossed in. But in Luke chapter 5, Peter was actually responding in a groan. You know, Jesus came to him and said to Peter, go cast your net out into the deep part of the lake. And Simon Peter was actually annoyed. He said, we've been working all night long, and here you're telling me to do this. There was a miracle at that catch, Peter finally acknowledged that he needed Jesus, he was sinful, and he decided to follow Jesus. But anyway, the point here is the first thing I think this passage teaches us is that when Jesus calls us, he will interrupt us because we're often too busy doing other things other than Jesus. We're busy thinking about so many other things in our lives. He wants us to stop for just a moment, and he wants us to follow him. That's a big request. It is. And sometimes when we get caught up with our own personal desires, and we actually need Jesus to interrupt us over and over again, right? Sometimes when I'm so busy, I actually need to hear him come to me and say, Tim, stop for a moment. And just for this moment, I want you to ask that question again. Are you still following me? So now the second thing we can learn from this call, from this passage, is that when Jesus calls us to follow him, he not only will interrupt us, but he sometimes, or maybe all the times, he will disrupt our comfortable relationships, our family obligations and expectations. So in verse 19, when he had gone a little further, this is after he called Simon Peter, Andrew, and they followed him, he saw James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and they were preparing their nets in a boat. And when he called them, they left their father, Zebedee, in the boat, and the hired men and followed Jesus. Now, this one is also pretty tough. If Jesus interrupts our busy life, he also disrupts the things that make us comfortable. All right, and in the case here, the thing that makes most of us comfortable, I think, is our family life. We all love... As Asians, we especially care about our families. As a son, one of the toughest things I had to deal with when I left New York City was the guilt of leaving my dad. First of all, he started the church, and he wanted me to inherit the church. And I said, no, Dad, I'm leaving. That was hard. It took me a few years to let go of the guilt of leaving my dad. And sometimes it's even harder because it was harder because we had to actually leave New York City, and that was very difficult. So I think that one of the challenges for us as we look at this passage is how much are we putting into our relationships with our family? Is that really the most important thing in our life? Are we willing to let Jesus disrupt that? Okay. Now, this is a hard message. It really is. Right? And for a lot of parents, letting go of their kids is a very disruptive message. It's very difficult. Imagine if you were Zebedee, you had to let your two sons go and follow this stranger. That's tough. If a stranger came to Nathaniel and Benji and said, "Hey, follow me," without any promises of any advantages or a good job or anything, Betty and I would have a hard time letting go. So, why do you think Simon Peter, Andrew, James, and John followed Jesus and was willing? Well, before I even ask that question, I think I want to make a comment about what happens oftentimes, and this is what I've seen in countless churches. It doesn't even have to be an Asian church. Okay, for example, in my other in our church in Hayward, our English ministry was moving into a direction where they wanted to reach out to the neighborhood kids. Most of the kids in the neighborhood were Mexican or Black, and they really, really wanted to reach out to them and bring them into the church. And this is a Chinese church. The kids were great. They all loved it. The teenagers were saying, "Yeah, this is what God calls us to do. We got to reach out across our racial divide. We got to reach across to other people who are not like us. And because that's what the gospel is about. We need to bring the gospel to them, right?" So all the kids are very excited. But then when the parents of the teenagers heard about this, there was a little bit of a pushback, because there was this unspoken expectation that the church should be a safe place for the Chinese kids. And we didn't want to bring these other kids into our church. And for a few years now, Betty and I were there. We were not there when this happened, actually. We were here at Canaan. For a few years, they had to go back and forth and talk about what that meant, because it opened up this particular fear. When Jesus calls, there's often something that might disrupt how we feel, the comfortable things we have, arrangements we have. So this took a while, and some of the parents left the church. They took their kids with them because they didn't want their kids to connect with these non-Asian kids. I mean, I wouldn't call it all racism. Okay, some of it was, but a lot of it was because there's this fear that if my kids associate with these kids who are stereotyped of not being very good students, that might affect my kids' ability to progress. I don't want my kids mixing with kids who are not going to help my students, my child succeed in studies. Right, so there's that motivation too. So this became a very big controversy in the church, because the church lost a significant number of their parents. But in the end, after much prayer, after much reflecting on what Jesus was calling this church to do, they went ahead, they went forward, and I would say that to this day, they don't have it all right yet. Things are still hard, but they have moved into a direction where they are actively ministering to the kids in their neighborhood. And the Chinese kids in the church are actually doing pretty well. These teenage kids are now seeing that if they have an advantage educationally, they're using it to help other kids. And that's reinforcing their Christian values about how they could share the gospel through helping others and serving others. And the parents who have stayed are learning to trust God, that God is going to take care of our kids, and we don't have to control the future of our kids so tightly. Now, I share this because I think that this story about Zebedee and James and John is one of the reasons why Jesus, this is in the Gospels, because back then in Jewish culture, it was just like us Asian people. It's very, very tight. The parents and the kids, we really want everyone to do well and thrive and succeed. And sometimes when this radical message about the new kingdom enters the picture, it disrupts all of our assumptions. And it makes it very scary, very, very scary. Very scary. And in fact, if you really study Jesus carefully, he says a lot of things that really can make me very uncomfortable. St. Augustine once said, "Who would follow a man or a God who teaches us to hate our parents and love our enemies?" Isn't that strange? But if you look at Jesus, that's actually what he does do, right? Look deeper into Scripture, brothers and sisters. Follow me and look deeper into Scriptures. Because I don't think Jesus is just simply saying, disrupt everything, all you people who don't like this, forget about you. He's not like that. He's teaching something very deep about what it means to follow God, what it means to live in the new kingdom. And I hope that as we continue our study of Mark, you begin to see the riches and the depth of this incredible teaching about learning how to let God disrupt our comfortable places and follow him to a place where we don't know where he's taking. There's a lot of uncertainty. And given all this, the uncertainty about following Jesus, giving up one's vocation like the fishermen did, and disrupting the family life, why do you think Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, and John were so quickly and ready to give up their families and their vocation and their jobs? Why do you think they were so... It just took them an instant. Immediately, the scripture tells us, they followed him. What do you think was so special about Jesus that would make them just make a snap decision? What do you think? I think there's a few reasons that I'll infer, and we can go deeper. And next week, as you study the scripture with me and Chris, you can look into it deeper. First of all, I think what they saw was that in Jesus, they realized that the life that they were living was part of a fallen world that was morally bankrupt and spiritually corrupt. The world, the existence they had, was just not going to last. It's just not the kind of place they want to live in. Israel was in exile under Roman colonial rule. The leaders of Israel, especially the religious leaders, were quite corrupt. Life was really difficult. There was no hope. The gap between rich and poor was incredible. And they just realized that the world that they lived in was just not really as good as they thought. Now this, to translate that to our world today, it's kind of hard because most of us who live in the Bay Area, in our suburbs, think our world is really good. They think life is pretty cool. Some of us don't, but I mean, some of us do because we feel like we have everything we want here. Good Asian food, we can have good friends. We're not living in a place where it's all white and we feel like we're so isolated. No, here we can live in our little bubbles of people who look just like us and who think like us. So life here in the Bay Area might seem too good, but I think when we look closer, it's not as good as we think. Everything, according to Scripture and according to, I think, most people's observations, the world that we live in today, despite the good things that are in it, all the good things in God's creation is undermined by all the evil. While we should look for the good, and we should try to recognize and seek the good of all, we really won't be able to know what good is unless we first recognize that we're living in a world that is fallen, that is in desperate need of change and hope, desperate need of help. So I think this is one of the reasons why Jesus' message about the new kingdom was so appealing. He was saying to these folks, you know, the life you're living now, the world that you live in, is kind of bad. There's got to be a better way, a much better way. And do you recall from last week, from Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus said that the time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. So I think these disciples were eager to pardon the interruption and embrace the disruption because they knew that the world that they lived in was just not up to snuff. It was filled with evil and problems. But they also knew that the message that Jesus offered was one which was promising something so much better. God's kingdom was coming. The conquest is starting. And the way to get going and join up with Jesus in the spiritual conquest of the world is to repent, change our ways, and follow, believe the good news and follow him. And this is the second reason why they followed him, because this was a captivating message. It was a message about hope, about a future destiny that all people could enjoy. It's about moving away from the evil in this world and finding some way of transforming it so that this world, through God's work, can become the world that God wanted it to be, that it was intended to be. The third reason that they were so eager to drop everything to follow Jesus was because God, Jesus gave them a new purpose in life. They were now fishers of men. They were disciple makers. Jesus took the best of their experiences. They as fishermen, they knew how to catch fish. He took those experiences and he repurposed them. He redirected them. He refocused them so that they can now focus on making disciples for the kingdom. So it was almost as if here you are doing something all your life. Maybe you were, let me think of an example. You are a person who likes to play with Legos, okay, as a kid, right? And then imagine if you were 25 years old and all you can do is play with Legos. You're not allowed to do anything other than play Legos. And someone comes to you and says, okay, I see you have some architectural skills. You know how to put together Legos. You're pretty good at designing things. Let me give you something big to work on, something even more that can make use of your talents and can make you really, really, really shine. That's what it felt like for the disciples, I'm imagining. That Jesus came and said, look, you guys are cool, you're fishermen, but I've got something even better for you to do. Something that can make all the difference in the world for you personally and for the world. And for you, because you get to follow me. I'm the Lord, I'm the master of the world, I know what's it all about. And I can be your mentor, I can be your tutor, and you can be my apprentice. That's exciting. And secondly, we're part of this big, big mission to reconquer the world for the kingdom of God. Now, I get excited by that, because that's why I gave up my promising career as a whatever it was before I became a seminary student. That's why Betty married me. You know, I was a loser in the eyes of most people, because I wasn't going to go into computer engineering or I wasn't going to go into business. In fact, Betty was going into business, so theoretically I married up when I married her. But what happened was that we both felt this exciting message that God is doing something wonderful to transform people's lives through the preaching of the gospel, through ministry. So we both signed up. And that was why we followed him. I hope that's true for you too. Let me give you an example of how this can work. Another example. I don't know if Earl Warren was a devout Christian. But do you know who this is? This is Earl Warren. What do you know about Earl Warren? Any of you know? Say a few words. Huh? What is Supreme Court Justice? Yes, he was the Supreme Court Justice. And for about two decades, Supreme Court was named after him, the Warren Court. Okay. What else do you know about Earl Warren? Where did he grow up? He grew up here in the Bay Area. He was actually Attorney General of California between 1938 to 1942. He was a Republican. And he is most remembered, however, in a negative way, for being the moving force behind Japanese internment camps. Okay, he was a part of a nativist group called the Native Sons of the Golden State, which is a group that believed that California should be for only white people who were citizens. Okay, and he... Even though, he really worked hard using his legal skills to try to force Japanese out of their homes and move them into the internment camps during World War II. The compulsory removal, as you probably are aware, of 120,000 Americans of Japanese descent who were put into internment camps, or some people call them concentration camps, and without any charge or due process. So he was actually in the vanguard of the worst part of anti-Japanese racism in America, in California at the time. And after the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor, he campaigned to be the governor of California on that platform, that we've got to protect our country against these alien Japanese people. Now, what happened was that after the internment camps were upheld, it was a Supreme Court ruling called Karamatsu versus the United States in 1944. He was actually arguing in favor of denying this person the right to leave the internment camps because he's a U.S. citizen. So then he won the election. He became the governor of California in 1943. Okay, and for about 10 years he served as the governor. But something happened to him between 1943 to 1953 when he was appointed the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. Something happened to him between World War II and this appointment. Some of it is politics. But one of the things he shares in his memoir was a deep, deep regret for being so opposed to the Japanese, for forcing the Japanese to remove. And in his own words, he said that I did not keep with our American concepts of freedom and rights of citizens. And whenever, these are his words, whenever I thought of the innocent little children who are torn from home, school, friends, and congenial surroundings, I was conscience-stricken. It was wrong to react so impulsively without any positive evidence of disloyalty. So something happened to him after he committed these very negative racist acts, because in 1954, he became well known for supporting Brown versus Board of Education, that ruling in which desegregated public schools. So something turned in him. I think he experienced a repentance, a realization that his racist past was really, 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 maybe not Christ-like. I have to look at his memoirs to find out how much of that was because of his faith. But after he got onto the Supreme Court, his decisions afterwards, whatever he did was to try to advance a more fair and just society. So a person like a very powerful man like the late Earl Warren could recognize a need to repent and move forward and to advance towards a better future. That is very similar to what God is asking us to do as we follow Jesus Christ. We really have to look at ourselves and the world that we live in seriously. Are we too invested? Are we too sucked into everything this world promises us? And many of them are lies. Many of them are not lies. Many of them are really beautiful. But are we too busy to be interrupted? Are we too comfortable to have our worldview disrupted? And if we are willing to hear Jesus and he calls us to follow him and allow him to disrupt and interrupt us, I think some wonderful transformation can really happen. And that's my hope. Every single Sunday when I come and preach, every opportunity I have to teach in the Sunday school class, every time I have a chance to meet with each of you individually for pastoral care or for just shooting the breeze, my deepest hope is that God will use me to help you hear Jesus' word and message to follow him. Follow him. I would rather have opportunities to talk about that than just sit around I'm going to insult my son Nathaniel again, and then sit around and play board games. All right, so I mean, I'll do that, but my hope is that in playing board games with friends, that others around the table will actually hear Jesus speaking to them and inviting them to come and follow and get out of your captivity and follow Jesus into the new kingdom, because that new kingdom is so, so much better. So I hope that you're ready to set sail with us, because this Gospel of Mark is going to continue to bother you. The more you read it, the more you're going to realize Jesus is not going to give up on us. He's going to continue to challenge us to follow him, to make changes in our lives, to look at the world the way it should be seen, and come on board and be part of his army. And, you know, right here as I close, I just want to say, now for me, my gifts as a disciple maker are centered around teaching about the Christian faith. So I that's why I wound up going into seminary to teach and to do research. So I love, for me, discipleship really is, I get drawn to the kind of discipleship where the individuals who are with me want to study and learn and grow in their knowledge of God and the knowledge of their faith. That turns me on. But that's not the only way to do discipleship. There are other ways. Some of you may not be as willing to do it that way. Well, then maybe you can come on board and practice your faith by leading a worship service. Maybe leading a small group. Maybe serving in other ways, helping with the children's ministry. They're not. None of these are perfect ways of growing as disciples, but they put you in a place where you can see that there is something better than where we are now. So are you ready to sail with us, my brothers and sisters? We are going to go through Mark, and it's going to be quite a journey. I hope that when Jesus calls you and you hear his voice, you will be like Andrew, Simon, Peter, James, and John. Pardon the interruption, embrace the disruption, and follow him. You know, and you won't be alone. There's a whole bunch of us who are trying to do the same thing. As I pray, I'm going to invite Dennis, after I pray, and the praise band to come up and share a closing prayer. But I just want to say one simple prayer as we conclude this time. Dear God, This is really the keystone, the touchstone of this entire gospel. You are calling us all to recommit ourselves to following you, to loving you, to be in this relationship with you in which we are walking by your side. We are your apprentice as you challenge all of us to bring your kingdom, to make your kingdom apparent and clear so that all the world may see that in your kingdom there's hope and true salvation. We're all part of that. It's exciting. So Lord, just help us to, just really help us now to set aside the parts of us that just don't want to be interrupted and don't want to have our lives disrupted, and just open our arms and allow you to come into our lives and then stand up and follow you. In Jesus' name.